A lot of that is, I think, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love Him because He first loved us. And even as we come towards the Christmas season, it's not so much a time where we're going to be thinking about traditional things. We're not necessarily a church that is steeped in the traditions of men. But it is good to have biblical traditions. And while some of you might still be confused in your minds about all the background of even Christmas and the 25th of December, I want to say this, that it is true that Jesus was born. And that much is historical. In fact, history is split between the years that were before Christ and the years that are after the year of our Lord, right? Anno Domini. In fact, historians are seeking to change that because they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in God. And so now the terminology has become the common era or before the common era. And I would reject that because I would say that the key and most fundamental event in human history has been Jesus. And Him coming into earth has changed history. You can say even in a general level, of course, saving us has been tremendous. But even in just a general way, humanity has never been the same because Jesus has come. But we know this to be a season also of joy. And that is, I think, an opportunity for us. And I would just challenge you, whatever your background, whether you reject Christmas or whether you embrace Christmas, Christmas is a time for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and grab a hold of that. People are talking about Jesus. Why not talk about Him in the right way? Why not talk about Him in the biblical way? And so the next few Sundays, I thought to just spend a little bit of time on speaking again of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a truth that is so precious and yet so difficult to understand in so many ways because of the miracle that is involved in God becoming a man. And we sang about that even this morning. Our Christmas carols express a lot of amazement because it is hard to contain in our minds how this could be, but we know it is. And because of it, because of the incarnation, we are redeemed. We are saved. So, I was thinking about the last few Christmases. I have gone often to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and there's a reason for that. As you look at the four Gospels, we have four Gospels, right? In case you didn't know, in your Bibles. And really, only Matthew and Luke cover a lot of the historical narrative from which we get, you know, our nativity scene and the shepherds and the manger and all of those wonderful stories. Sometimes they get a little exaggerated and they get a little sentimental. For example, we think there were only three kings, but actually there were more. There was a whole crowd of kings that came to meet Jesus from the Middle East. And so there's a lot of sort of legends that have built around those stories. But we neglect John and we neglect Mark because it seems like they don't speak about the birth of Christ at all. And I was surprised again. After many years of studying the Bible, it's good to go back through some of these old truths again. Because I was surprised. Actually, particularly John does mention the birth of Christ. But he mentions it in a very different way. Whereas Matthew and Luke are focusing on the earthly scene. Jesus being born in the inn. Jesus being born in humble circumstances in Bethlehem. John focuses on the supernatural scene and what was going on behind the scenes. You know, sometimes it's good to see what's going on behind the scenes. And as I looked at John's account again, and we're going to be looking at just one verse, believe it or not, this Sunday and next Sunday. As I looked at John's account, I began to think, in one way at least, that what John says about the supernatural that was happening behind the nativity, what John says is even more significant than what is earthly. It really is. And I hope to show you that this morning. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And even before I get into the verse that we're thinking about, why don't we read just the first five verses? I think it'll be fitting to read the first five verses. In verse 1, of course, maybe is memorized by you as you've been sharing the gospel even with Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have variant translations, but the translation that we have in our Bible is accurate. And so let me start there. John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. and the Word was God. That's accurate. Leave that as it is. Don't insert any articles. Don't insert any a or the in there. The Word was God. Jesus was God. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3, came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You can even translate that as the darkness did not conquer it. And I think that's an accurate translation. But that's just by way of introduction. Now jump down to verse 14, because this is what I want to focus on this Sunday and next Sunday. It's a verse that has eternity in it. And John chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, "And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us," or you can even say tabernacled among us, "and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The infinite God enters into relationship with finite men. This is the miracle of the incarnation at Christmas. And that is what we celebrate. You know, sometimes we can get muddled by a lot of different things. We don't celebrate Santa Claus. We don't celebrate malls. We don't celebrate decorations. We don't celebrate. Otherwise, what are we, in a sense, distinct from the world in? But what we celebrate, all those things are incidental. What we celebrate is incarnation. And that's a Latin word that has come into our vocabulary. Basically, all it means is incarne. Carne means flesh. That God infinite, who made all things, became flesh. This is the ultimate expression of love in relationship. This is the ultimate expression of care and kindness that you can find in all of human history. And this is something to celebrate, isn't it? I just went to celebrate my mom's 70th birthday. And so I'm sleepwalking a little bit because I drove on Thursday and then I drove back on Saturday, which was a few hours ago, and came back. And so my body is weary, but the celebration was just amazing. She's 70 years old. She acts like a teenager, but she's 70 years old. And as we were celebrating the birthday, one of the things we did, we went to church and we had the church members and family came from around India. And they were just sharing different ways in which Lena, my mom, has loved them. And so many of those testimonies moved me. But there was one particular one of a young girl that Nicole knows well, I know well. And she was a street child. She had been found on the streets in evangelistic ministry that my mom had started maybe over a decade ago. And she stood up and she couldn't even speak. She's married now. She has a wonderful husband. And she's standing, both her and her husband, following Christ as they raised their child. And she stood up and she couldn't even speak. She was just crying and she said, "Auntie Lena, I just want to thank you for loving me. And more, for sharing with me Christ, who has made my life what it is today." And then she just broke down crying and she sat down. But I think just those two sentences said more than 50 sentences that many other people said, because relationships of care and relationships of love are the most powerful relationships that we have in this world. But the greatest care and the greatest love and the greatest grace is not even from my mom, Auntie Lena, but it's from Jesus Christ. And it's expressed in this verse. The Word cared so much for us in our brokenness. Do you feel broken today? I feel broken. I've been beaten by driving. You probably have beaten by more serious trials than that. But the Word came into our brokenness. Hallelujah. And we beheld His glory. Us that don't behold more than just the frailty of life, now we can see the strength of God coming down into our lives. This is something to celebrate about. I would echo the words of a theologian. I was reading a theology book. Sometimes reading theology books can put you to sleep, right? And I do that sometimes, you know, if you're not having enough sleep at night. But this was a statement in a theology book that just echoed well with me. This man said, "The Word became flesh." These words are by far the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. far more amazing than the resurrection, far more amazing than the creation of the universe, than the parting of the Red Sea. And you might be shocked by this statement, but I really think it's true. He says the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever. Did you know this? That when Jesus becomes flesh, he is man forever. He is united as our elder brother forever. This is amazing love. So that infinite God become one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And this morning I want to just consider the first part of that mystery. There are some verses like John 1:14 that are literally like Moses. This is holy ground. Take off your sandals. And your mind is not adequate to even express in human words all of the grandeur, all of the beauty, all of the wonder, all of the worship that should come from this verse. And so I just stand before you as a finite fool, you know, trying to express in some way as a child of God what Jesus has done for us, even this Christmas. And this is my reason for doing this. This Christmas, more than anything else, would you surround yourself with the truth of Christ rather than all the decoration and all the glitz and all the glamour, that you would surround yourself with the mystery of Christ. You would surround yourself with the love of Christ. You would sit with your family and read passages and weep as you think about the ways in which Jesus has loved you and me and your little ones, and make them celebrate that. That would be a Christmas that would exalt to the heavens more than all the other things we do, right? All the food and all the glamour fade away in comparison to what Jesus has done. And I see a lot of you going, amen. We can close in prayer right now. But let me say a few more things. The Word became flesh. And over there you can see a seesaw, if you will, an imbalance of the strength of God coming into the weakness of man and making us strong. He came down into our weakness and infused our weakness, injected our weakness, if you will, with strength. The Word became flesh. Christ incarnate is our strength. And this morning, I want to look at two strengthening truths that we find just in this small phrase, the Word became flesh. And the first truth that we find is just in this title, the Word. I don't know if you've read John chapter 1 like me. And many times, I think in my early Christian days, I would say, why did you write in such a cryptic way, the Word, and the Word was with God? And it's initially sometimes a little bit hard to understand. But when John is saying this title for Jesus, the Word, he's really reflecting upon something that is so important before we go to the manger and say, oh, you know, little baby Jesus, and oh, he became so small and he became so frail. If you start there, you will never worship. You must start first in eternity past. That's what John is saying. That's why I think in some ways John's account is even more important than looking at the nativity scene. The nativity scene is secondary, but first you got to start in heaven and recognize that who is that baby who even became weak and is lying in that manger and crying and frail? He's the Word. And when you think about that title, the Word, you can't think about anything except that Jesus is the one who spoke. Spoke what? You remember Genesis chapter 1? And God said, let there be. And there was light, and there was the sun, and there was the heavens, and there was the universe, and there was creatures. And we need to be amazed at the power of Jesus Christ. One thing that I was amazed at, even as I was driving, you know, it's so good to get out of Pune, because Pune, it feels like there's this depressing cloud of pollution all over the city. And then as soon as you drive just 1 hour out and you see what the Word has spoken into being, the trees and the mountains and the sky. And I was driving in the morning so you could see the sun rising, and you just have to stop and just say, hallelujah, what a powerful creator we have. But what John is saying is specifically in the Trinity, we have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit, right? But specifically in the Trinity, the agent who has the creative right and the power to make all things, including you and me, you're sitting here in this room because Jesus spoke. And that is the baby that came into flesh, you see? And so the first strengthening truth, as John says, the word, what John is trying to say is there's nobody like Jesus. You know, it would be something to say, well, you know, Modi visited me or Donald Trump visited me. Oh, wow. You know, but there's really no wonder to that because they're just at the end of the day, sinners like you and me. But when you talk about Jesus visited you, that is something to leap about, right? That is something to rejoice without ending, because the one who came to us, there is no one like him. He's the Word. Now, who is this Word? I think I want to just do a quick sort of background as we get into, I think, what John is saying in this verse. The Word became flesh. There is none like him because he is powerful. He is all powerful. John alludes to that when he says, in the beginning was the Word. Which means that all things were made by him. Before there was time, there was the Word. And the Word was in eternity past, forever and ever. And then he just spoke, and in 6 days, this entire infinite universe that takes us years and years, and literally thousands of years, to just go to the next star, right? We just send a probe to Mars. And Mars is the reason we went to Mars, well, NASA went to Mars. Maybe there were some Indians, so I can say we went to Mars. Is because it's the closest planet. It took 8 months to get there in the fastest rocket that we can find. That's just like a small millimeter in God's universe that he spoke into being. And what John is saying is that Jesus' arms are so wide that all these things can come out of him. Don't just look at the baby in the manger and say, oh, little Jesus. But look at the baby in the manger and say, this is scary almost. That the infinite God who made all things, who created all babies, would become a baby himself. This is amazing. What wondrous might and power this is. He's not a creature, but he's the creator. And that's why Jesus was born miraculously. And even in his birth, there was a sense of the creative power of God, because only Mary was used and not Joseph. And so he was born 100% God, created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and 100% man, using Mary's genetic material. But here's the point. He is powerful in the sense that he made all things. He's the creator. John 8:58, Jesus spoke like this to the Pharisees. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And you may not understand what he's saying, but when he's saying I am, he's saying that I was before all things. And what did the Pharisees do? They picked up stones to stone him. Because they said, this man is committing the ultimate blasphemy by saying that he's the all-powerful creator. They understood the point. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, which applies Psalm 45:6 to Jesus, says, but of the Son, God says this only of the Son. He says, your throne, O God, or O Jesus, is forever and ever. Now, why is it important to start there, that Jesus is the powerful creator? Because our salvation hangs on this truth. Because the creator came into flesh, he could make that fallen flesh new again. The same one that had the power to make the new heavens and the new earth, he, in Genesis 1, and he will do it again in Revelation, he's the one who gave that power to us by becoming Jesus, you see? Our salvation hangs on this truth. That's why it's not so important that we have other men and leaders and mediators, because none of them are God. The only one who is a mediator who can save is Jesus, because he is the creator. He is powerful. Not only is he powerful, but he is perfect. What does John go on to say? And I'm going back to John 1:1. Not only in the beginning was the Word, but the Word was what? With God. Now, there are so many false religions in this world that speak of, you know, hundreds of gods and millions of gods in the Hindu pantheon. And one of the differences between them and the biblical truth is, of course, we believe in one God, right? But I think you know this as well, that in that one God there is what? A triune personhood. But even there's a distinction. You know, you study Hindu mythology, you study Greek mythology. Sometimes I wonder whether Hindu and Greek mythology is connected because they're so similar. Only the names are different. And what's interesting is that the gods are always fighting with each other or having competition with each other. Why? Because they're gods that are made in our image. But the God of the Bible, the triune God, He is never at odds with Himself, you see? He is one, and He is also one in His triuneness in that they had perfect fellowship, they had perfect unity, they had perfect friendship for all of eternity. Now this is important as well. The Word was with God. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to earth because He needed us. Sometimes we can have a weak view of Jesus Christ. Oh, that little baby in a manger, let's make some room for Him. You know? Like we somehow are doing a favor to Jesus Christ in nativity. Come on kids, let's go around and make some room for the baby. He's so helpless. And again, that's what happens when you look at only the earthly side of things. He didn't come to earth because He needed us. And He didn't get any benefit from coming to earth. Now, this might seem strange to you at first, but actually it shows us that He can provide us all things. Because if we have somebody that is going to barter with us, He can never be our Savior. But if we have someone that has all His needs totally met, because He is the triune God, He was with God, He can give us everything that we need, you see? That's why He is full of grace and truth. Why? Because God never begs us for anything, but He gives us all things. This is the Jesus that we worship. The Word who was with God. And that's why Jesus, many times when He was on this earth, in fact, in John 17, by the way, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 is the disciples' prayer. Okay, get that straight. Because John 17 is really the prayer that Jesus prays Himself as He intercedes for us. And in John 17 verse 5, He says, Lord, I'm going to the cross. Father, as I go to the cross, He says this, restore to me the glory that I had with You before the foundation of the earth. He doesn't even see the cross as failure, but He sees the cross as going back to that perfect happiness that He's all, I was only here because I wanted to help my fallen creatures. But Lord, bring me back to that happiness. So He came to earth to meet our needs, and then He lives in heaven to meet our needs, and He has no needs. This is the Jesus that we worship. Now this changes everything. I remember when I was a young kid, and I read Paul even saying in Acts 17, the God who is the creator of all things, He does not have human needs as though He needs to be served, but He gives to all men life and breath and all things. And it shocked me because I used to think as a young Christian, you know, I come to church because God needs me. If I don't come to church, the chairs won't be laid out. God needs me. I come to church because nobody will sing to God if I don't come to church. You know, I'm in the choir. I need to sing. And so we come to church like, oh Lord, I woke up early in the morning. I hope you know I've done a lot for You this morning, you know. Give me some blessing. And when you live that way with your Savior, you know what? He becomes a weak Savior. Because all you're doing is you're bargaining with Him. And this is the difference between the gospel and all false religion. In all false religion, we bargain with God. Because our gods are false gods. But in Christianity, He doesn't need anything from us. That's why He is sufficient. You can't ever drain Him because He's perfect. You can't ever take happiness from Him because His happiness is rooted in His triune fellowship. You can't ever take anything from Him that He would lack. Why? Because He's infinite in His supply. He's the Word who was with God. And He gives us all things and we give Him nothing except our sin. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And so He is the perfect God. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 44, He who believes in Me does not just believe in Me, but He who sent Me. If you have fellowship with Me, you're entering into fellowship with Him whom I am with, the Father even. Isn't that amazing? He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. You know, no one has seen the Father. One day we're going to see the Father, but you know what we're going to need for that? We're going to need resurrected eyes. You know, these eyes are failing. And there's a sense in which our sinful eyes, I had a reminder that my eyes are sinful, you know, even in a literal way, they degenerate. But the Bible teaches us that you can't see the Father. Moses saw only the backside of the Father's glory, and his face was glowing for weeks. If you see the full front of the Father's glory, you'll die. It'd be infinitely worse than staring into the sun in the broad daylight. But what the Bible teaches us is the Word became flesh so that we could see some of those perfections. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Isn't that amazing? And one day, Jesus will give you resurrected eyes and you will see the Father as well. But today you see the Father through Jesus. The Word became flesh so that we could see the perfections of heaven. Day by day, we live literally having heaven come into our lives because the Word became flesh. You know, just to prove to you that Jesus is the Word, when He was here on this earth, He lived in such a way that you saw that He was no ordinary man, but He was God Himself. What are some of the characteristics of God? You know, I love the characteristics of God that speak with His omnipotence, right? He's omni, meaning what? Omni means lacking in nothing. And you can talk about, you know, man being a little bit powerful, right? I am powerful enough to maybe raise kids, but I'm not powerful to save them. It is only God who is all-powerful and omnipotent. And when Jesus lived on this earth, you could see that He was not just man, but He was the Word in His expressions of some of the most powerful attributes of God. I love the stories that speak about Jesus reading people's minds. Because it shows He did not need men to teach Him what they were saying or what they were thinking, because He could read their minds. Why? Because He was omniscient. He knew all men's thoughts. And at one time, He was in, I think, Simon the leper's house, and a woman was anointing Jesus' feet, and Simon was just thinking in his heart, because he didn't have the guts to tell Jesus. If he knew what a woman she was, he wouldn't be letting her even come close to him. And Jesus, reading his thoughts, He said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And He told him a story about he who is forgiven much loves much. I think Simon was probably just trembling from the fact that Jesus read his mind. How did He do that? When the men who had the paralytic, you remember the paralytic, they were letting him down, and they were so filled with faith, they believed that Jesus was the Word, that they said, even if we can't get into that hospital, right, we're going to break the roof and get in. We're going to, and so they literally, I don't know what they did, they clawed through the roof. Can you imagine? We're having a service and people start clawing through the roof just to get in here. Now, I'm not powerful, but they had that much faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them, "Your sin," He said to the man, "your sins are forgiven," which is interesting, right? He didn't heal him at first. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately, the Pharisees were thinking in their minds. They didn't have the guts. They're like you and me. We'll just murmur and whisper in our own minds, "Who is this man? What does he think he is? He thinks he has the power to forgive sins." And again, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus, aware of their thinking, it says in the text, He turned to them and said, "Why are you thinking in your hearts? Speak up loudly to me if you have courage." I think those men were probably trembling in their boots, right? If they had boots, I don't know, or sandals, as they thought about the fact that even in some small way, they didn't have faith, but this man can read our thoughts, and we know that He is the Word. He was not just man, but He was God, right? Hallelujah. This is what John wants us to think about. You remember when Jesus was sleeping on the boat in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. I think that's another thing that's a mystery. He's sleeping in His humanity because He was bone weary and tired from teaching all day. Some people have calculated the amount of work that Jesus did was more than 10 strong men. But as He was sleeping in His humanity, in His deity, He was still sustaining all things. I don't know how that works. And so the disciples, not aware of this, that He's the Word, they wake up, "Don't you care for us? There's a storm out there. We're fishermen. We've been on the sea for 30 years. We've never seen a storm like this, Jesus." He wakes up and He knows He's in control of all things. He's the Word. He says, "You men of little faith." And then He speaks to the Greek is just so funny because He speaks to the storm like it's a dog. You know, like we say to our pets, "Quiet, be still." And literally, like a puppy, this storm that was scaring these seasoned fishermen just settled. And then, as one commentator said, the disciples were more scared, not of the storm that was outside of the boat, but of God who was in the boat with them. And they began to tremble, it said. And they said, who is this? We've been with him for several years. But who is this that even the elements of creation, they just bow down before him? He's the Word. He's the Word became flesh. It's not just anybody that became flesh, but it's the God, the creator of the universe. This is something to remind your kids of. Even as they look at that baby in the manger, this is the Word who was made flesh. Do you know this? And I hope you know this, that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Word, you can't be saved. If you think that Jesus was just a nice teacher, if you think he was just a lovey-dovey, you know, lamb, if you think that he was just a savior, but you don't believe that he's God, you cannot be saved. And why do I say that? 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, let the Word of God stand as it is. It says this, but you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of whom you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. I fear that sometimes Christmas, and as I was looking at this verse, the thing that is missing most in Christmas, we talk a lot about the humanity of Jesus, but the thing that is missing most in Christmas is worship that he is God. Because Satan would want us to have a weak Jesus. A weak Jesus cannot save, brothers and sisters. But only the Jesus who is the God-man can save. But not only is there none like Jesus in that he is God, but there is also no love like Jesus in that he became flesh. God did not just stay in his heaven and in his universe, distancing himself from our sin, but he came down broken in love for our frail state so that he could rescue us and make us strong again. He who created us the first time came down to recreate us the second time. Did you know that's why the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Because the Word creates you again. That's why he came. And so he had to become flesh. There is no love like Jesus' love in that he would identify with us. In fact, one of the key focuses of Old Testament prophecy, you know, is that Jesus was going to become a man. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is an amazing verse in the Old Testament because it says, for unto us a child is born. And so you can say, oh, okay, little baby, right? So cute. But then it says stuff that makes you scared. Unto us a son is given and the government will be on his shoulders. Who is this child? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. What kind of child is this, you should say, as you read that verse, right? And basically it's saying the same thing as John 1:14. The Word, who is all-powerful, all-infinite, comes in the form of a baby. Isn't that amazing? You can read that 900 years before Jesus was born in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. Did you know that a lot of our Christmas carols are from the Old Testament, even before Jesus was born? This is not some kind of accident. This is the foreordained mercy of God. The Word became flesh. Now, I want to be careful here because when you use the Word became flesh, there's a lot of teaching today and even songs today that say that because Jesus became flesh, he stopped being God. And that's heresy. And that's dangerous. In fact, I was thinking about it, and there's a hymn that we've even sung sometimes by John Wesley. And John Wesley is a good hymn writer, but there's a little bit of some false theology here where he said, amazing love, how can it be that thou my God should die for me? And then he says in that, I think, second verse, emptied himself. That Jesus, when he became a man, he emptied himself of all but love. I don't think that that's a wise and accurate statement to have. And I'm thinking now how we need to change the wording of that hymn. I'll let you know next Sunday, okay? We won't sing it next Sunday. But it is wrong to say that for Jesus to become man, he emptied himself of his deity. We've seen verses already that showed that he was omnipotent, that he was omniscient. There are even verses that Jesus says, I'm omnipresent. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. Where two or three are gathered, there I am with them, right? He never stops becoming God. And yet you have verses like Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8 that saying, although he was God, very God, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? Very quickly. The crucial word there is not emptied, but the crucial word is took upon the form of a bondservant. And the idea could be put in this way, very simply, that Jesus did not stop being God, but he limited his usage of his divine attributes so that he could save us. An example of this is, and I won't name names because I don't want to be a name dropper, but many years ago, when my dad and mom and me and my brother were still young, my dad was living in ministry without a lot of money. And I don't say this to brag, but we had a one-room house that was about 500 square meters. And in that, we had all our beds and all our cupboards and all of that. We were happy as clams. You know, we just saw the Lord's provision. But what I experienced in all of this is my dad, through ministry, got to associate sometimes with some really, really important people. And there was this one man that wanted to get involved in missions in Maharashtra. And he was a billionaire from Los Angeles. And so he wanted to come to visit our house. And so we were thinking, how is this man, with all his wealth, going to fit into 500 square meters? But I love the fact, you know, sometimes you meet some billionaires that are Christians. And so he, even before he came to India, he decided to come, you know, just in humility. So he didn't come in a jet plane, he came economy class. We picked him up at the airport, and he came to our house, and he decided to just wear clothes that were casual, even though I know most of the time he probably wears, I don't know, $1,000 suits or something like that. And he just wore a t-shirt, and he just wore jeans. And I remember sitting with him through that whole time, because he was a believer, thinking he's just a man like us. And the idea is this, that if he had come with all his flashy gold rings and suits and all of that, we would have not had words to even speak to him because we would have been embarrassed to be in his presence. And so he condescended, right? He didn't lose his wealth, but he did not use his wealth, you see? And that's the important difference as we look at the Word becoming flesh. He didn't lose his deity, but he doesn't always use his deity so that he can condescend to our frail state and save us. Because if he didn't, he couldn't save us. Let me show you how this works. This is amazing. In fact, this will show you the love of Jesus. Why did he do this? He didn't need to do this, but he did this because he loved you. He took upon himself a real humanity, right? He was born as a real baby. If Jesus wanted to just have a drama, he would have just come in a, you know, capsule to Calvary and said, ta-da, here am I, I'm ready to die. But he became a baby. He went through all the stuff that babies go through. I don't want to specify. You can ask the mothers later on. But that just wells my heart with tears as I begin to think that the infinite God would become a small child that needed to be even weaned at his mother's breast. It said that he went through the process of growth. He's the infinite God who knows all things. And then he went through education. And in those days, probably Mary as his mother used to educate him. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 and 52. Jesus grew and became strong in his mind. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Some of you kids that are saying, I don't want to study, I don't want to grow. Jesus went through all of that to show us even the goodness of that. It says in verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Not only did he have a real humanity, but he also had a real dependence. You know, some of us, we think that Jesus had sort of the Superman incarnation, right? He was just wearing Clark Kent glasses and then underneath he was Superman all the time. He just had to take his glasses, ta-da, and fly in the skies. But that is a false view of incarnation. It's a view that won't show you the love of Christ. He actually limited himself so that he experienced dependence. In what way? Did you know, we all know that Jesus fasted. How many days did he fast? 40 days. You say, he's the Son of God, you know, it's no big deal. Matthew chapter 4 verse 2 said it was a big deal. It said, in fact, the Greek says he was hungering with hunger pangs. You know, his stomach was growling like yours does after one day of fasting. Right? If you have a blood test or something like that. Can you imagine fasting for 40 days? And the infinite God, in his love for us, he actually experienced hunger. Did you know that when he met the woman at the well, after maybe scholars estimate that to get to Samaria, he had traveled a few hundred kilometers. I was in an AC car yesterday and I was tired. I can't imagine walking in the sun for a few hundred kilometers. And as he gets to the woman at the well, he doesn't say, okay, I need to share the gospel with you. But he's a real man. He says, I am thirsty, give me some water. The infinite God that made all the wells in the universe, he says to this woman, would you give me a cup of water to drink? He had real needs. You know, we need to meditate on this to think about his love for you and me. He became tired after long walks, so much so that we saw when he was in the boat, he was not able to wake up even though there was a storm going on because he was so bone weary, tired from teaching all day. People have said that Jesus was seeing sick people from 5 or 6 villages in the Decapolis. I was with my uncle one time who was a pediatrician in a mission hospital, and he saw 150 patients in one day. And I remember just sitting with him afterwards and he's just like, you know, he's just so exhausted. Jesus probably saw, 4,000 patients a day. And then he taught about 4 times. And he's so tired that even if there's thunder and lightning outside, he's just sleeping, you know, in peace, knowing that he's doing God's work. But he's a man. Never forget that. He's a man like you and me. And he loves us in that way. Isn't that amazing? This is the story of Christmas we get to celebrate. He got thirsty not just when he was with the woman at the well, but he got thirsty most famously on the cross. You remember, from dehydration and exhaustion. And in John chapter 19 verse 28, Jesus saying something that the scriptures would be fulfilled by, said, I am thirsty. And they gave him a sponge with hyssop and vinegar on it. Not only did he have real dependence and real needs, but he had real compassion. I think this is important. Jesus became a man so that he could have finite compassion and emotions like you and me. It's amazing. Matthew chapter 9 verse 36, when the crowds were coming to him from the Decapolis, it said, he was moved with compassion because they were distressed and they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He said, they have bad pastors and I'm broken for them. Mark chapter 1 verse 41, when a leper comes to Jesus, and you have to catch this. Leprosy in those days, people would have sores all over their body. They would have some of their fingers and maybe eyes missing, blood oozing, pus oozing from everywhere. They even had separate colonies that they would build for these lepers so that they would not be in society because people were scared of them. And rabbis or teachers, you're supposed to, if you're a leper, you're supposed to have a bell. And you were supposed to go around saying, leper, leper, stay away from me. And rabbis were supposed to be 25 feet away from lepers at all times. This leper comes to Jesus and bows at his feet, not touching Jesus, knowing that Jesus is a rabbi, and says, if you are willing, would you heal me? And the text in Mark chapter 1 verse 41 says, Jesus was moved with the pangs of compassion for this man. And it says he reached out, and the Greek, I would translate it in this way, he hugged him. He grabbed him tightly. And I can just imagine the sores of that leper just flowing all over Jesus' robes. Why? Because the greater the sin, the more the love that Christ has for that leper. That's why you're saved today. Amen? He became flesh so that he could love us in an even more intense way. Do you remember the most famous verse, right? Jesus wept. I wish we would read the verse after it. I know that Jesus wept, and most of you don't know why he wept. But did you know that the verse afterwards explains why he wept? You may have been puzzled by this, right? Jesus wept. What's going on? He knows he's going to heal him in a few minutes. What's going on? Why weep? But John 11 verse 36, which is the verse after John 11 verse 35, says, and the Jews around him, they looked at Jesus weeping, and they said, behold how he loved him. He knew he was going to heal him. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But he loved Lazarus. He loved his sisters. And as he saw their pain, he cried tears of great sorrow for them. We don't have a high priest who doesn't sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who became like us in every way. You know, if you're a teenager today and you're saying, oh, I'm struggling with awkwardness and all of that, Jesus knew rejection. If you're a young person saying, I'm struggling with my studies, Jesus knew how to study and how to grow. If you're an older person that's facing death, Jesus wept over the grave of his friend. The Word became flesh. Isn't this amazing? God, very God, became like us so that he could express love for us. I think most importantly, he had real death. I think this is the most important thing. The Word became flesh, yes, so that he could have real humanity. Yes, so that he could have real dependence and experience our weaknesses. Yes, so that he could have real compassion. But ultimately, so that he could really die. Because God cannot die. I hope you know that. I hope you know that God cannot die. But the only way in which Jesus could die is if he became a real man. You know, and there's a mystery in all of this, because one of the things you have to keep straight in your mind is when Jesus died and gave up his spirit on the cross, God didn't die. But the humanity of Jesus died. How does that work? Please don't ask me. I don't know. But the real humanity of Jesus died. God can never die. There's an interesting passage. You know, few people around Jesus knew this. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 12, you remember when Mary, the woman that had been forgiven so much sin, maybe she was a prostitute even, we don't know. She came to anoint Jesus' feet. Actually, the text tells us that she anointed his whole body. And you're thinking, what's going on? And she spent about a year's wages in anointing Jesus. And of course, Judas and the Pharisees are all going, what a waste of money. We could have used that and built a hospital or something like that. What's she doing? You know, and they're getting judgmental like men tend to do. And she's just worshiping. But then Jesus makes an interesting statement, which I never saw before. In Matthew 26, verse 12, Jesus says this, when she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And suddenly the lights came on in my head, because usually in any sort of normal culture, even in Jewish society, you wouldn't have somebody pouring perfume all over somebody at a dinner, right? You're having dinner and somebody just comes and starts pouring perfume over you. But pouring perfume over a dead body was a custom, and it was done especially by ladies to put a dead body in a state where it would be even fragrant, so that the decay and all of that wouldn't assault the senses of people that were doing the ceremony, and even to show love. You know, there were a few people around Jesus that knew that the main reason why he became a man was to die for us. There were a few people that knew that. Even the disciples didn't know that, but Mary knew. And she was even preparing him for his work of ultimate human service for us. She said, Lord, you need to die for us. It's amazing. Sometimes the women see clearer than the men, right? And we say, yeah, all the time. And they can teach us. And she taught the men at this moment what Jesus had really come for. In John chapter 19, verse 33, you know that the Jews wanted to take Jesus' body down. Why? Because they didn't want a body hanging up on the cross in the Sabbath. It would make them dirty. They didn't even care about Jesus. So they told Pilate, they told the Romans, you know, take his body down. And the Romans had a custom to make a crucified man die fast. They said sometimes it took 2 days for a man to die on the cross. They would break his legs so that he would suffocate in his own body fluids. And as the soldier came to break his legs, you know what happened. He looked at him and he said, this is a man who had crucified maybe thousands. They were experts at this. He said, he's already dead. You know why? Because Jesus gave up his own spirit. Nobody took his life from him. He laid down his own life. He died even before the Romans could kill him. He died of his own love for you and me. And so the soldier pierced him in the side, and what came out? Blood and water. And that is an expression of the fact of his pericardial fluid around his heart. Crescendo can explain all of this to you. He's experienced some of this. Had exploded. And the fluid, the clear fluid, had mixed in with his blood, which literally meant that the pressure in his heart was so high his heart had exploded. But they knew that, I mean, they may have not known all the medical terminology, but they knew that he was dead. Why? Because the Word became flesh. God could not do that, but the God-man could. So that you and I would not die. Amen? There is only one God and one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. That's what we need to celebrate this Christmas. Charles Spurgeon will end with his words. He said this, "I don't come to give you an aristocratic Christ, but a Christ who's the Savior of the people, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is the true poor man's friend. He's a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the frail. Oh, that each one of us might truly say, 'Unto me, Jesus is born. If I truly believed in Him, Christ is born unto me, and I may be as sure of it as if an angel announced it personally to me, since the Scripture assures me that if I believe in Jesus, He is mine and I am His. And through union with Him, I become a partaker in His everlasting life and in all that He has.'" The Word became flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this tremendous passage and the reminder in this passage of who You have given us. Jesus, we praise You that You loved us so much, that You identified with us in every way, ultimately so that we might have Your death and even the power of Your resurrection. We would echo with Paul, Lord, we want to know that power. This Christmas, Lord, help us to know that power, to recount that power in our own family times, but also even more especially to our neighbors, so that as they get lost sometimes with all the superficial stuff of Christmas, that You would use us, Lord, as Your instruments to draw men back towards Christ so that they may see Christ, because there is salvation in no other name but in Jesus Christ. May You be glorified this season, we pray in Jesus' name.